These Sadducees in our gospel lesson today are up to no good. Unlike when the scribes and the Pharisees come to ask Jesus questions, where we're often told by the narrator that they have come with the express purpose of trapping Jesus or testing Jesus, here we're not given any explicit indication of the intentions of the Sadducees. But we can tell by the nature of their question, combined with the little note that Luke gives us, that these Sadducees were ones who denied that the resurrection existed. We can tell that they are not asking Jesus a serious question. Instead, they're really kind of making light of this idea of resurrection. They've come up with a completely ridiculous scenario designed to make those who believe in resurrection appear foolish, or at the very least, to make those who believe in the resurrection stop and rethink their position. Now, this question they asked Jesus kicks off a debate, one that was popular among rabbis and scholars in Jesus' day. This was a debate about how to interpret God's law, the Torah, what we would call the first five books of the Old Testament. This question begins, as so many of those questions did, Moses wrote for us. Both sides could agree on that. Moses gave a command. The question would be, how do God's people interpret that commandment? That's what this is intended to be, a debate. The specific writing of Moses they're referring to is from Deuteronomy chapter 25, which stipulated exactly what they said it did. If a married man died childless and had a brother, that brother was obligated, according to the law of Moses, to marry the widow and produce children who would then bear the name and carry on the line of the deceased brother. Such a custom sounds odd to our ears, I would imagine. But in Moses' society, such a custom was practical and made sense. It protected people, both men and women, in a certain sense. Remember, of course, that that particular culture was patriarchal in nature, as so many are. And as in many cultures, honor and shame was very important to the ancient Hebrew people. Family honor, the family name, having children, all of these were extremely important culturally. And it was especially desirable in that culture to have male children who could serve as heirs of property and of the family name. This heir would, in a sense, be someone through whom a person could live on. A legacy, we might call it. A sort of afterlife, in a sense. The duration of my life might be, 80 years, give or take a decade or two or three. But if I have heirs and they carry on my name and my fame, everybody will remember me through the ages. That was the thinking, the rationale behind this custom. The system of marriage Moses commanded indeed served to protect the legacy and family honor of men in that society, but as I said, it also helped to protect women in a certain sense. It saved them from becoming widows, which in that society at that time would have been a dangerous, even life-threatening status. To have no male protection, no family connection in that culture would have been difficult. And so here was a built-in way to make sure that a widow did not lose connections and family ties. She would have been cared and provided for by the family of her deceased husband. So that's a little background, and that helps us see why that practice made sense in that culture. But what Moses never anticipated was that there would be people called Sadducees a couple of thousand years down the road who would come along and take this to an illogical extreme. They come and tell Jesus, all right, Moses said a brother must marry the widow of his brother. Imagine that happened not once, not twice, not three times, but seven times. Can you just see the Jerry Springer headline now? Help, my wife married my six brothers, and now we can't decide who she's going to be married to in the resurrection. It's quite a conundrum. And the Sadducees know this. They think they've really got Jesus on the ropes. But Jesus does two very important things to turn the tables around and silence his questioners. First, he explains to them that what they are thinking of as resurrection is not what the resurrection is going to be like. They are looking at it as if it's just a continuation of this age, that what we do here is going to keep on going into the resurrection. Keep in mind, they don't even believe there is a resurrection, so they're probably presenting a bit of a caricature of the resurrection. But Jesus distinguishes between those who belong to this age, that is, life as we know it here and now, and those who are considered worthy of a place in the age and the resurrection to come. Here and now, he says, people marry and are given in marriage. Then and there, he says, there will be no such practices. There will be no need for such practices because, he says, those who are resurrected cannot die anymore. There will be no need for these marriage customs that Moses or anyone else gave because those customs, those instructions were given to protect the legacy and the reputation and the status of men, to protect widows from being vulnerable and victimized. Well, if people can't die any longer, such practices will not be needed. Relationships will still matter, we assume, and can be sure, because God is fundamentally a God of relationship. But the quality, the purity of life, of love, of relationship that we will enjoy in the resurrection will outshine anything we can imagine in this life. In essence, Jesus is telling these Sadducees, there is indeed a resurrection, but it's not what you're making it out to be. The second important thing Jesus does is he explains to the Sadducees that Moses himself attests to the resurrection. And he references a story we all probably know well from the book of Exodus, the story of the burning bush, where God appeared to Moses in the wilderness. And in that story, what did God say to Moses? I am. I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not I was, not I used to be. I am. If at that time God was still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had died a long time before, God was still their God. Death was not the end for them. Moses himself attests to the resurrection of the dead, Jesus says. If he is still their God, they must exist to him. There must be a resurrection. Remember, this was supposed to be a debate about the Torah, about God's law and how to interpret it. And Jesus totally revises the parameters of that debate. The Sadducees came into it assuming that Moses' command about marriage was direct evidence that there was no such thing as a resurrection. The only afterlife they counted on was to bear offspring to carry on their legacy. Jesus tells them there is indeed a resurrection. And Moses himself attested to it. Now, I hope this is all at least mildly interesting. It's a nice history lesson. But this is a debate between Jesus and some Sadducees, a religious group that doesn't exist anymore, that vanished a mere 50 years after this very theological debate happened. So why are we reading it today? What difference does this make to you and to me? What is our role in all of this? There are two verses that I think help us make sense of our role in this story. First, verse 36. Indeed, they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And verse 38. Now he is God, not of the dead, but of the living. For to him all of them are alive. These verses refer to those who are children of the resurrection. And that is us. That's you and me. We are those claimed in holy baptism and called to be children of God. In one of my first children's sermons here, I reminded our children of that, that in baptism, no matter what our name is, no matter how our parents picked it, no matter how we got it, in baptism we are given a new name, child of God. I spoke those promises and that word over little Ava a couple weeks ago at her baptism. We are called children of God through God's baptismal grace poured out upon us. In baptism, we die to sin and rise to share new life in Christ. In these waters, or in whatever waters you were baptized in, we have died with Christ. We are those, he says, who cannot die anymore. One day we may die physically, but we trust Christ will raise us up in the promised resurrection to come. Also notice he says, we are like angels. Now that doesn't mean that we will become angels. It does not mean we will have wings and harps or anything like that. It means we will be like angels in our relationship with God, our closeness with God, our imperishability. Also, keep in mind what God's angels are and what God's angels do. The Greek word for angel means messenger. Perhaps that is part of what it means for us to be part of the resurrection age to come, is that we get to be messengers, angels, God's servants, here and now, sent to announce and share God's love. To say, as God's angels are so fond of saying throughout Scripture, do not be afraid. We are sent to share that message with a world that desperately needs to hear of God's love, God's mercy, God's peace. Yes, we, sisters and brothers, are children of the resurrection by virtue of God's grace and our baptism into Christ's death and resurrection. It is God who does this for us, turning death into new life, raising us up to live not only into eternity one day, but to live this resurrection life here and now together. That's why we're here, and God sends us from here to share this life, this love, this peace, and this joy with those around us. Amen.